Well, good morning, Tetz Creek. It is great to see all of you. Happy Memorial Day weekend. So glad you've chosen to join us today. I want to say just a couple of quick things. Number one, we've been filming all week for VBS, and so we're very excited. You can tell the overacting was incredible. There's a taste of what will happen, but it's been a lot of fun. Your kids are not going to want to miss this, and it's embarrass your pastor as best you can. So come on, sign up your children this week. 2 weeks from today, VBS begins. So invite your neighbors, invite your friends. If it is your first time here to Tetz Creek Church, we want to say hello. We want to say welcome. I am Chris Price. I'm the campus pastor here at Tetz Creek Church at Naugatuck. And it is a thrill that you've chosen to worship with us this morning. Inside your worship folder, like Kristen was saying, we would love to know who you are, love to get to know you a little bit better, love to pray with you. So there's a connection card inside your worship folder. If you would grab that and fill that out as much as you would like to, whether it's your first time here, your 100th time here, doesn't matter. We would love to pray along with you and get to know you better. I do want to say we have special first-time guests that are here. I don't want to embarrass them, but we've been excited about them coming this year. Our girls from Kazakhstan have arrived, and they made it in yesterday, and they are jet-lagged like crazy. But if you guys, will y'all just wave? They're right over here in the top corner. I won't embarrass them or make them stand up, but please welcome them. Say hello to them. They'll be here with us, living with many of you through the Greatest Exchange Partnership. They'll be living with lots of you and over the summer, and so please welcome them here in our church. I want to pause before we move any further and just take a breath and remind us about what this weekend really is all about, Memorial Day weekend. We seem to just brush this off in so many cases that, yay, we get a day off, or yay, we're going to have a picnic or a party or a pool party or summertime is here, all those things. But can we stop just for a second and say thank you to those who have sacrificed their lives for us so that we can have the freedom that we enjoy? If you currently serve or have served in the military or even moving towards serving in the military, and our immediate family members of those people, would you mind just to stand just for a second today? I want to recognize you. Thank you. Thank you. We often take for granted the freedom we have, freedom to worship in places like this. We take for granted the freedom we have to say things that are on our mind without being censored. And so you have sacrificed for us. And so we say thank you for that. May we pray this morning as we get started and pray for our military servicemen and women who are around the world today, fighting for freedom and fighting on behalf of us and serving and sacrificing their time and their families and their lives for us. Would you pray with me? Jesus, we thank you this morning for the things that you have given us, and we thank you for the freedom that we have in this country. Lord, we are honored and we are blessed to be able to live in the great states of the United States of America. And Father, may we not take that for granted. And Father, I ask that you will be with our military men and women who are stationed throughout the world. And Lord, would you give them protection? Would you give our leaders clarity and wisdom? Would you allow us to represent not selfish ideals, but ideals that you have instilled upon us and godly ideals around the world? Jesus, we thank you for the sacrifice of so many men and women. And most importantly, Jesus, we thank you for the sacrifice you gave us for our ultimate freedom, our freedom to live on purpose, our freedom to live for your glory, our freedom to have eternal life with you. We love you, Lord. This service is yours. These next few minutes, they're yours. Use them as you will. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. If you got your Bibles, I'd love for you to open up to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We're going to be talking about some really hard stuff today, and so that's fun. It's like Challenge Your Pastor Day. But before we get to that, over the last couple of weeks, we've been in a sermon series about marriage, and many of you have endured, so thank you. I hope that every week you've gotten something different perspective, some unique kind of glimpse into what Paul was writing about the church and what Paul was writing about marriage. And it hasn't been a seminar, a relationship seminar, but it's been about, hey, what are the key focuses of what marriage is supposed to be according to God and what he's putting together for us and how he laid out marriage and the family. But today we're kind of shifting gears. It's the last week, and we're kind of moving toward Well, specifically towards singles, those who haven't been married or those who are not married currently, we want to speak just a little bit into you. This is something for all of us because we all need to hear today. And so wherever you are in life, we're going to be talking to you and for you and some of the principles that Paul has to write about and that God has to tell us from 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Before we jump to that passage, though, I want to set the context of where we are. Often in our society today, we place such an overemphasis on marriage. And often in society, in some cases, we place an underemphasis on marriage. In fact, there's pressure in some cases for people to get married. And even though the situation, the girl or the boy may not be the right person or the right fit, they feel societal pressure because of that. Or in some cases, because of bad family relationships growing up, they see there's no value in marriage, that I'll just cohabitate or I'll just live with this person, and then when things don't go right, then there's no commitment there. I can get out of that, and I'm not trapped. I want freedom. And so this morning, we're going to talk about what real freedom is. We're going to talk about what our identity really boils down to, and hopefully there's one or two things from this morning we can take with us from today. But no matter what our status is, I want us to understand what it means to live like you are loved. No matter where you are in this life, no matter what you are going through, no matter what your identity is, what does it mean to live like you are loved? And not just loved by one person, but loved by a God who created you and who loves you so much he gave his life for you. And you're his child. So let me just remind us as we go into this, hey, Jesus was speaking to his disciples in John chapter 13, and he was talking about, hey, boil it down for us. What does it look like for us to live out as followers of Christ? And here's what he says. He says, a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. And by this, everyone will know that you're my disciples if you love one another. Now, here's the key part of what Jesus was trying to say is, look, when you trust me with your life, when you say, Jesus, you have died for me, you've given your life for me so that I can have a relationship with you and a relationship with the God of the universe and a relationship that lasts forever, not just short term, you are saying to God, mark me with your identity. In other words, my wife and I, we have had in the past personalized stationery that we write letters on or things like that have a watermark on it. Have you seen those? I'm sure you have. You may have those at the office, whatever. But when you get a piece of paper or stationery that has a watermark on it, there's a seal that it's not just so overt or it's not just blah, you know, so loud or whatever on the page, but it's there. It's subtle. And that's exactly what Jesus is saying, that, hey, when you're my disciple, you're going to love others and you're not going to even know you're loving others. You see, sometimes the watermark, it's not even seen, but the presence is there, right? And that's exactly what love is about. That when we love the way that Christ loves, we love without even knowing we're loving. And that's the mark of a disciple. That's what Jesus said our life is all about. That's what Jesus said is our identification marker. So what does it mean for us to live as if we are loved as we do the loving of others? Boy, that sounds fun, doesn't it? So let's jump into that. And so today I want to ask the question, we're going to end with this too, but what would others say is the mark on your life? What would others say is the mark on your life? In other words, what's my identity? I asked the first service, hey, if you had two sentences to describe you, what would you say? How would you identify yourself in two sentences or less? And I would dare to guess that many of you would say, hey, my occupation would be included in that. Your gender, I am a man, right, or a woman. I think many of you would include your marital status or the number of kids you have or your family. You might describe what school you're at or where you live, what neighborhood or what city, right? All those things are great things. But Jesus says your mark, your primary mark and identity is I'm a follower of Christ. I've got Christ in my life. That's first and foremost. And the problem with our society today is that we seem to brand so much on marital status or on occupation or how much wealth we have or what our status is or what's our family looking like. And that's what Paul was kind of running into in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. where we're going to really hone in. But like I said, this is a really difficult passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And I want us to make sure that we kind of get the background or the context. If you want to read 1 Corinthians 7, the whole thing, you're going to be like, yeah, he's right. I don't get that. So let me set the context of what Paul is writing. Paul's writing to the church at Corinth. Corinth was a city in ancient Greece. If you got the maps in the back of your Bible, if you want to find Corinth, it was a port city in Greece. It was a really prominent place. It was one of the largest cities that Paul went to in his missionary travels. And being a port city, it was pretty affluent, which means that there was a lot of money. There was commercial prosperity that was there. And here's how the people of Corinth made their money. The sailors would come in after long journeys across the Mediterranean, and they would stop at port in Corinth, and they would let go some of their cargo. They would re-up some more cargo. So it was a sailor town. It was a very transient place. So sailors would come in. They would live in the city for 3 or 4 days. They would get back on their boat. They would go off to the next place. Traveling salesmen would come trying to sell their goods and say, hey, do you want this? Do you want that? And then after a few days, they would move on to the next place. As a result of that, in the transient culture, life there was a little bit different. Then over, as you came into the city of Corinth, up on the highest hill that overlooked the city was the temple of Aphrodite. In Greek mythology, you may remember that Aphrodite was the goddess of love. And so up on the hill that overlooked the city was the goddess of love's temple and its 1,000 prostitutes that were there to help you worship the goddess of love. And so these 1,000 cult prostitutes were now scattered throughout the city because by Paul's time, the temple was in ruins, but the remnants of that culture was still active and prominent in Corinth. And so it's been told by modern-day excavations, by archaeologists that are there, that there were lots of places of debauchery, and there were lots of places of promiscuity. In fact, in just the city center, there were 33 liquor stores, because that's what the sailors and the traveling tradespeople, hey, there's no accountability here. No one knows me here. I can be and do whatever I want to do, so I don't have my identity assigned with other places. And in Corinth, they said that the archaeologists have said that above those liquor stores were places basically like brothels, where these remnants of that sexual promiscuity of the temple of Aphrodite would carry out their transactions and things like that. And so Corinth was a rough place to be. And as Paul went into Corinth, he began to preach about the love of Jesus Christ and that we have value and that we have worth and we can live a life of integrity because we live like we are loved. And as Paul began to reach new people, and as people began to say, hey, I think I trust this Jesus person. I think I trust that God died for me. He gave his life for me so that I could live forever. I want to trust that. I want to live for that. A lot of problems began to come up because of the Corinthian way. In fact, in the Greek vocabulary, there's actually a word that means to live an immoral and life of promiscuity and debauchery, and it's Corinthian. Basically, to be in the Greek, it's a Greek word, but it basically is Corinthian. Don't be a Corinthian. Or wow, you're living like a life like a Corinthian, you know? It was so famous because of the debauchery that was there. And as these new believers began to grow in Christ, they began to have all these struggles with living in this environment. It was Las Vegas on steroids, right? And there was no way out of it, and they were struggling because they'd never seen anything like Christianity. They'd never seen anything about purity, honesty, integrity, and love. And so this is where we get to the point where Paul begins to address family. He begins to address marital status. And so let's jump in right here. He says, hey, are you guys pledged to a woman? Then don't seek to be released from that. In other words, he's writing to the Christians there, the small group of Christians, and saying, hey, if you're in a relationship where you've accepted Christ, but yet your wife or your spouse has not, don't drop them. Don't drop them. Develop this. Grow with this. Don't seek to be released. Are you free from such a commitment? Then don't look for a wife. But if you do marry, you haven't sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. But those who marry will face many troubles in this life, and I want to spare you of this. Hey, thanks, Paul. What I mean, brothers and sisters, wait, don't catch that the wrong way, right? He says, what I mean by that, brothers and sisters, is that the time is short. Now, hold on a minute. We've spent 5 weeks talking about Ephesians chapter 5, where marriage has been so exalted that it's the best symbolic thing that we have to show how Christ loves the church and how, hey, wives, submit to your husbands, right? And lift them up and encourage them and love them and support them and build them up. And then the next verses after that say, wait a minute though, husbands. You're to give your life up for your spouse, right? In other words, you're to serve your spouse just the way that Jesus served them, that he died for them. He gave up everything for them. So you're continually lifting up your wife. But wives, wait a minute. It's a competition of out-serving and out-loving the other, out-encouraging, out-supporting. That's the symbolicness of what marriage is about, and that's how Christ loved the church so much. He gave everything for us. And now Paul says, I just want to spare you the troubles of marriage. Don't get married if you don't have to. Well, that's so confusing. What's going on, Paul? Did you just have a bad day? You know, or hey, was there this woman that you've been writing love letters to on the side, and she just said, hey, stop writing. I'm tired of you. Leave me alone. I mean, what was going on in Paul's life? But I think what Paul was realizing is that, hey, these people in this situation, where they are, wow, there's so much stuff around you. There are so many environmental factors that are weighing on you and that are struggling, you know, that are the potential to pull you down, that I want to spare you from some of that. But then some other scholars have kind of looked at that last little bit. What I mean, brothers and sisters, is that the time is short. Will you underline that or circle that if you got it? I mean, what's Paul trying to say? Some people have said, well, hey, he's just saying that, hey, Jesus is coming back at any time, so just don't worry about married life, don't worry about family, don't worry about anything else, because, hey, Jesus will be back in a few weeks, and we'll all be in heaven anyway, and that'll be that. But you know history. It's been 2,000 years. Jesus hasn't returned yet, but he's coming. But he wasn't on that timetable. So I think Paul understood, he knew that Jesus wasn't coming back soon, but what did he mean by he's coming, that the time is short? Well, then he follows that up with these next words, and this is where we kind of dive in for this morning. He says in verse 29, he says, from now on, those who have wives should live as if they don't. Those who mourn should mourn as if they did not. Those who are happy as if they're not. Those who buy something as if they weren't theirs to keep, whatever they bought. And those who use the things of this world as if not engrossed in them. For this world in the present form is passing away. At first glance, again, Paul's just kind of seemingly either frustrated, angry at the world, mad, whatever. But when you dig down into this, you begin to realize, no, Paul has an identity issue here. He's helping us with an identity. He says, live like you're loved. The very first one in verse 29, he says, live as if you aren't married anymore. What does that mean? It means, basically, live like you were loved by someone that is way greater than any person could love you. In other words, don't be so caught up in your status, or don't place your identity based on who is around you or who is with you. Place your identity on Christ. Don't get caught up in what you buy, because those things are going to leave you. They're not going to be around forever. They're going to crumble. They're going to break. When you die, you're not going to have them anymore. Don't be concerned about those things. The present world is passing away. That's the radicalness of what Jesus did for us. Because in the Old Testament, it talks about, hey, you just are going to live through as best you can. There's a swift life, and then you're going to decay and corrode, and that's that. I mean, that's kind of the gist of you have to survive, you have to get married, you have to have children so that your legacy will continue. Paul says, no, the new covenant, because of Jesus, our identity is not wrapped up with who our legacy is. Our identity is not wrapped up with our status. Our identity is not wrapped up with our stuff. It's wrapped up in our relationship with Christ. That's huge. That's really such a radical shift of thinking, and it's going right to the people in Corinth who needed to hear this most of all. So here's what he's talking about. And thinking through this, it's kind of tough, because there are days when I am so excited about life. And Paul's basically saying, hey, you can be excited about life, but don't be too excited. Don't get so caught up in your successes that it becomes about you, right? Don't get so caught up in the great things that are going on that you think you're doing that, or that it's all about me, because that's called pride. The middle of pride is I, and the middle of sin is also I. It's all about me. That gets us into trouble. But then he also says to those who are downcast or who are depressed or who are worried, said, hey, don't get so worried. Don't get so anxious. Don't get so frustrated. Build yourself up. There's no need to be so downcast or so frustrated. Do something about it. Move forward in life, because it's not all about you and your circumstance. It's about what God has placed in you, how God has identified you as his child. There is value and worth in you. Now, folks, that was a radical statement back then. Such a radical thing. And what he's basically telling those who aren't married in this passage in 1 Corinthians 7 is, don't fret. Don't worry. Now, back in Roman law, in these days, if you are a widow, you had 2 years under Roman law to either remarry or you had to pay a fine for not being married. That's how ridiculous the culture was back then, because the government didn't want to have to support you. And here's Paul coming along and saying, hey, if you're a widow, don't worry. You have brothers and sisters all around you as the church who will help support you and encourage you, because your value is not based on who you are married to or how many children you have or any circumstance or occupation. It is based on your relationship with the Heavenly Father who loves you and gave himself up for you. That's value. That's worth. That's the only thing you need to know. And then he says, hey, if you're single, hey, it's all good. Wait for the right person. If you got to get married, he says on in 1 Corinthians 7, if you're burning with passion, that doesn't mean if you just are so sexually loose and you just have to be married for those things to take care of itself or whatever. What he's saying is that if you're in a relationship that you just are so intricately involved with them and you have a connection and this is the person you can see yourself bringing honor and glory and who is going to help you become more holy, like we talked about in Ephesians 5, then go for it. It's okay to be married. But he's also saying, don't get married for the sake of your status or for the sake of your identity, because that will get you into so much trouble. So for all of us, no matter where we are in this life, it means that our identity has to be understood in these following ways. Number one, you're an image bearer of God. As a believer in Jesus Christ, you are an image bearer of Christ. So what does that mean? Let's go all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, because we get a little bit fun when we go back in the Old Testament, like doing that. But here we go, back to the beginning. Where's our identity come from? From God. Then God said, after creating man, he says, hey, let us make man in our image and after our likeness. Let that soak in. No other creature in all of creation has the characteristics that you and I have as man and woman. We have the ability to think and to reason. We have emotions. We have the ability to build on things and to cumulatively build on things that people in the generation before us built. And then we've added technology or added things to make it even more advanced. And there's no other animal, no other creation that can do that. God has put value and worth in us because we are made like him. And then he says, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over all the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and all of the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And so God created man in his own image. And in the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Basically, we boil that into the New Testament context with Jesus is, number one, I am not just a price child. My family lineage is the Price family. Well, that's not my main marker. My occupation is a pastor, but you know what? That's not my main marker. That's secondary. I live here in Nocatee and in northern St. John's County, and I work with folks in southern Duval and northern St. John's County, but that's not my identity. My identity is that I'm made in the image of God and I am his child. Everything else is secondary. And the minute we try to exalt other things in our life or try to be something that we're not or do something that just looks cool and we think that other people are going to like us because of that, the minute we downgrade what God has so done for us and how he's created us to be, not only am I created in God's image, but I am fearfully and wonderfully made. So are you. In Psalm chapter 139, the psalmist writes, he says, you, God, you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when they were yet as if there were none of them. Now, here's what he's saying. I've always wondered, hey, what is fearfully and wonderfully made? Are people supposed to be scared of me? You know, are they frightened when they look at me? Am I that bad looking? You know, like, whoa, what's that? You know, it's a monster coming out. No, that's not at all what he means by fearfully and wonderfully made, right? So what does it mean? Remember how God talks about we are to fear God? We're not to be afraid of God. We're to be in awe of him. So and what God is basically saying is that he made us in an awesome kind of way. That we should be in awe of how God created us, of what he's done in us. And not only are we should be in awe of each other, but we should be appreciative of the wonderful ways that God has knit us together. So what does it mean that we are awesomely made? Here's what it means. Scientists for centuries and for thousands of years have tried to figure out how the human body works, right? You go into the morgue, you go through to people who study the intricacies of modern medicine and all those things, and we can't figure ourselves out. We can't figure out. Little by little, we use reason and logic, and scientists, the smartest people on earth, are trying to put together things that try to understand how the body reacts and how it does things and why it does things that it does. And we still, all these chemical reactions and things that are way above any intellect that I would ever have are being talked about because we are awesomely made. But the crazy thing about our life is that we're made to be survivors. We are so wonderfully made that we are knitted together that our body instinctually wants to survive. He wants to move us forward. He wants our bodies want to allow us to succeed in what we do. And we are so wonderfully made that in a good way that God wants us to have purpose. He wants to give us life. There's gifts and talents that he has given us because we are made in his image. See, not only am I created in God's image and I'm fearfully and awesomely and wonderfully made, I'm a beloved child in whom God is well pleased. If you take nothing with you today, no matter where you are in life, your value and your identity is that you are a beloved child of God and he is well pleased in you. We've talked about it before, but God doesn't necessarily is pleased by the things that I do. He is pleased in the fact that I've given my life to Jesus Christ and he's pleased in what Christ has done in my life. And if we try to work our way into heaven, or we think that, hey, if I'll just do good things in this life, then God will be pleased with me. Let me set the record straight. God's already pleased with you. He already loves you because he's your child. You're his child. He's not your child. You're his child, right? Because you're in him, you are made by him in a wonderful way, in an awesome way. Look at Luke 3, verses 21 through 22. This is when Jesus went to his cousin John and was baptized in the Jordan River. But I want you to pay attention to what he's doing here. Now, when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized, and he was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in a bodily form, like a dove. And a voice came from heaven and said, "You are my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Now, I know this is talking about Jesus. I'm not taking this out of context, because God and the Holy Spirit came down in an audible voice and said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." But later on, Jesus begins to talk about how we're the children of God too. That Jesus was God's Son in the flesh, and he died, and he sacrificed his life for all of us, and he took the sin of all of us on his life, and he was buried into the grave. Our sins were on him, and they were buried into the grave too. But then 3 days later, right, Jesus is still alive. He's up from the grave. He did what no one else can do, raise yourself up from the dead. But our sins are still in the grave. They're gone forever. They're wiped clean. They're out of there. Jesus began to say that you and you and you and everyone who puts their trust in Christ are now heirs of God. We are children of God. And what does God say about his children? That we are loved. And he's well pleased, not just with Jesus, he's pleased with us because of what Jesus did for us. In other words, hey, I have value and worth just as I am. That nobody can define my worth. Nobody can tell me what my value is because I was bought with a price. I was bought because of a loving God who sacrificed everything for me and for you. And even I can't define my own worth. Some of you struggle with these personal self-image issues, these personal thoughts that just pull you down because you never think you're going to be good enough for other people. And that's how our society works. They tend to throw things at us like, well, your boss may say, hey, well, that's just not good enough. You need to step it up. Or your fellow students or classmates may tell you, you know what, I made better grades than you. You stink at math or whatever. And so they just continually tear us down day after day after day. And we do that to ourselves, right? We're our own worst critics, aren't we? That, hey, man, I stink at preaching. I can't believe people show up to hear this every week. You know, I get that all the time in my thoughts. And then I'm like, oh, that's not true. There are a few people that come, right? And some people actually come back. That's awesome. So thank you. But those are the things that run through our minds, right? Or we begin to think, wow, if I could just be like this person because they are so cool. I mean, they're cool under pressure. They say the right things. Man, all the people want to talk to them. And then at the water cooler, I'm by myself. What is it about them? And we begin to envy who they are, or envy that person that lives down the street, or envy that boss or that employee that makes a lot more money than us, Or we begin to envy that student that makes better grades or is just a superstar on the basketball court. If I could only have a jump shot. You know, those were my dreams in high school. God says, you are so important. You are so worth it. You are worth everything I had to give. So why is our identity so important? Why are we spending so much time on this, ending up kind of our marriage series? Because this is kind of dumb, right? It doesn't seem to make sense. Here it is. Because our adversary wants to undermine our identity. In everything that we do, married, single, occupation, whatever, our enemy wants to undermine our identity. He wants to degrade us. He wants to devalue us because he knows that if we aren't good enough, if we feel like we're not good enough, then we are not good representatives of who he has called us to be. 1 Peter 5:8, he addresses this. 1 Peter tells the church, he says, be serious, be alert, for your adversary, the devil, is prowling around like a roaring lion. He is for real, looking for anyone that he can devour. You think these thoughts just come out of nowhere? Not according to this. Not according to Scripture. The enemy's on the prowl. He's after all of us. He wants to pull us down. My wife, Christy, and I, we have set some things in motion with our kids, and we've set some boundaries for our children, and many of you have, too, for your kids. And so there are often times that our kids will come home and say, hey, can we go see this movie? My friend in my class went and saw this movie and said it was really good. Can we go? And oftentimes that movie's not quite the standard or where we want our kids to see or be a part of, and so we have to tell them no. I've got three kids and finished in fourth grade and second grade and 4 years old, and so there are different games that they friends will play that we say, well, you know, we can't play that yet. Look at the rating. We can't let you play that. And so the things are always the, you know, you get that from kids or whatever. And so they say, well, why can't we do it if such and such is doing this? And my wife is brilliant. We read some things, and she said, well, this is how we respond to that. We say, hey, we love you so much that we want you to keep your kid as long as you can. In other words, we want to protect you and not be a helicopter parent and not be this overprotective mom and dad that won't let you experience anything fun and be a fuddy-duddy. That's not it. But we want to protect the kid in you as long as we can. We want to show you your value. We want you to understand your worth and your value and not be degraded or devalued by things that you're not quite ready to understand or see for yourself. And boy, I wish that I could give some of my adult back. I mean, there are things that I have seen, things that I've experienced, things that I have witnessed that it would do me a lot of good to just not have been through that, right? And I think that's what God's doing for us. He's telling the people in Corinth, he's saying, hey, there's all this stuff happening around you, but if you'll live by my standard, because you are so valuable and you are so worth it, if you'll live by some guidelines that I set in front of you, you'll keep your kid. You're going to enjoy life so much more. You won't be hassled by some of the troubles or the frustrations because I'm showing you how to keep your kid. And my kids, they kind of shrug it off. They understand and they say, okay, because there's really not an answer for them that they're going to understand at this point in their life. And for God, he tells us the same thing. Look, I'm protecting you from things that are out there that you don't understand right now, but maybe one day you will and maybe one day you won't, but just trust me. And that's what we as parents have done with our kids. Then we say, hey, we want you to keep your kid and just want you to trust us on this. Just hang with us. We really want you to have fun. We really want you to enjoy life, but we want you to keep your kid. And teenagers, let me just tell you, your parents love you so much, they want to allow you to keep your kid. And there are some things that they're going to tell you that's not fair. My friends are doing this or my friends are going there and my parents won't let me. Oh, my parents stink. No, they love you. They want you to keep your kid. Because God wants us to keep our kid. B, our identity is our passport. The adversary, the enemy, the devil wants to bring us down. He wants to devalue us because our identity is our passport. It gets us into places. It takes us to different other areas of life, and he wants to grow us into those. Look, here's our identity, Galatians 2:20. I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me, and he gave himself up for me. That's a loving God. Now, with this passport, it shows us we have an identity that, hey, I can take this to the airport if I'm flying to another country and say, hey, look, this is who I really am. This is the marker that's me. And so if I want to go to another country or another place, I have to hand them my passport to show them my identification. And God says, hey, you know what? The fact that you live for me and that I have that we are crucified with Christ, we've given up our own life, means that my passport now says that the marker of my identity is a follower of Christ. That's it. And that gets us into heaven. That gets us into divine opportunities. That gets us into a relationship with the God of the universe who created us in his own image in a fearfully and wonderful way. My wife just got back from India. She spent the last 8 days there. And so that passport was something that she took with her. And it's what got her into the country. And it's what got her back into the United States because it showed where she was from. It showed her identification about her. But then here, the adversary not only wants to use us and devalue us, finally, our identity is our compass. We'll talk more about India in just a second. Our identity is our compass. According to Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:17, this is Christ. Remember, this is to the people of Corinth who are just dealing with so many identity issues. He says, therefore, if anybody is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone, the new is here. Basically, Paul's saying, look, all that Corinthian way stuff that you've been surrounded by in your society, the apathy, the greed, the corruption, the selfishness, the debauchery, the sexual immorality, that's all around you, but that's your old self. If you were a part of that in the past, not a deal because it's gone. It was placed on me on the cross. It is in the grave and it is never coming back if you don't allow it. And God says, I'm not bringing that up. I'm not putting that in your face. I'm not rubbing that around you. I don't want you to worry about that because I've covered it and it's gone. You're a new creation now because you have value and you have worth and you are my child. That's your identity. And so many of us are still identified by the things that we've done in the past. We're so, we in ourselves and other people don't even understand it or don't even realize it, but we devalue ourselves because of the things that we have done or experienced in previous years or months or weeks. And God says, it's gone. You've been forgiven. It is out. So how do we do this? We'll close up with this. How do I live out my God-given identity? If my identity as a child of God, it's not whether I am married or single. It is not whether I'm a father or a spouse or a grandparent or a occupation, whatever it is. How do I live out my God-given identity? Number one, trust God's declaration of your value. Trust his declaration of your value. In the book, in the letter to the church at Ephesus, Paul says, we are his workmanship. In other words, we're his creation. We're created in Jesus Christ for good works, for a purpose, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. I mean, look at the Christians in Corinth. They're surrounded by so much junk. And God says, don't let them value who you are. Can you imagine the peer pressure there? Can you imagine the questions that the early Christians got in the city of Corinth? Like, hey, why aren't you hanging out with us? We used to. Where you been? We're having fun. Can you imagine the things, the discussions, and the opportunities that they also had on the other side of that? How many opportunities they had to be a light and to be a witness for Christ and say, hey, there's a better way. God's created me for his purposes, not for my own purposes. And people began to understand and see the difference that's in you. In India, there's a common greeting. Instead of saying hello, most of the people will say namaste, and they'll bow their head. And basically, namaste in Hindi means, I see the God in you. I see the gods in you, the Hindu gods. What I so love about the Christians in India is they haven't really changed that, except instead of saying namaste, I see the gods in you, they say jamaste. I see Jesus in you. That's your value. That's your worth. That's the only identification marker you need. I see Jesus in you. And folks, if we would just nail that out, that the peripheral stuff doesn't matter. B, let's finish this out. How do we do this? We run your race without comparison. You run your race without worrying what other people are thinking about you. You run your race without worrying what somebody else is doing that you think you would like to be them, because God has created you specially for who you are, for where you are, and what you are doing. That's why you're here. That's your purpose. It's way bigger than we can understand so many times, that you are where you are in your occupation. You are where you are in your school. You are where you are in your neighborhood. You are where you are in your family, because God has so placed you there for a purpose. And it doesn't matter what other people are doing, because in the end, it's all going to fade away. It's all going to go. But in this present age is the kingdom of God. And God says, I have a plan. And don't worry, because your value and your identity is in me. And it's not in what other people tell you it is. And it's not even what you think it is of yourself. Live it out. Here's what he says as we close up in Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles us. And let us run with perseverance the race that's marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. In other words, he's got this. In other words, he's perfecting you into who he wants you to be. He's shaping you into who he has so planned and so made you into for his purposes. And in the end, throw off the stuff that doesn't matter. Throw off the perspectives. Throw off the status. Throw off the whatever holds you back or devalues you, because you have worth as his son and his daughter. As we close this morning, I just want to remind us of our first questions. Hey, what's my identity? I mean, what is your identity? And folks, if you can't lead out that sentence to say, my identity is I am a Christ follower first and foremost above everything else, then what is your identity? What's the mark on your life? What's the first thing that people notice about you? Because that makes all the difference in this world today. Will you pray with me? Jesus, thank you so much for your love for us. Thank you for the fact you never give up on us. Thank you for the fact that you gave everything for us and we don't deserve it. I thank you, Father, that you place value on us as your children. I thank you for the fact you gave your life for us on the cross. And Father, may we do our best to serve you. May we do our best to get rid of the past. May we throw that in the back and to understand that because you made us and fearfully and wonderfully, we are of value and we have worth. Father, this morning, for those that are struggling with being depressed, or those who are struggling with things that other people have said about them or their self-worth, their self-image, God, bring them up. Lift them up. May they see themselves from your perspective. And Father, for those that are so filled with pride and that are at the other end of the perspective that they think all their successes are because of what they've done and what they've accomplished, Father, would you show them in the big picture of why they're where they are? Because you placed them there to be a light, to be an example. Father, I pray for those who are single or who are searching for what their purpose or value in life, because they view it as my marital status as my identity. And Father, would you just rid them of that? Would you free them of that? Father, marriages in the room that are struggling, would you bring reconciliation? Would you bring healing? Jesus, we love you. May we live like we are loved, because we're loved by you.